This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
I've enjoyed doing these classes, and I'm almost sorry to see us come close to the end of it. It'd be easy to extend this for another year, I think, for all the interesting subjects that come up. But then anybody who had an interest in church membership might have, you know, become disinterested at that point, overwhelmed you with this stuff. But it is my hope that after today we'll have one more lesson, and that should give you a good introduction to what our church stands for and the way we operate, and hopefully we'll give you a basis for consideration of whether you'd like to join with us. We're going to study the government and discipline of the church this morning, and before we get underway, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing our sinfulness and our waywardness, recognizing that we have no hope of acceptance in your sight except through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray that as you do receive us as your children, because of your mercy and the love you've extended to us through Jesus, we pray that you would also give us new hearts by the power of your Spirit, submissive hearts that are willing to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and to submit to his word in all things. We pray we would be more submissive when it comes to the area of our church and the way it should be governed and the way that it is disciplined. We pray that you would make us people who are truly under authority, people who reflect their love for the Savior Jesus Christ by submitting to his orders and in every area of their life. We pray for our church that it might more faithfully carry out the marching orders of the King of the church, Jesus. We pray you would help our officers that they would serve you faithfully and consistently and well. We pray for the people of our church that are served and ministered to by these officers, that they would truly grow up in their faith and receive the protection and the encouragement and the hope that they need because of the men that you've placed here in this congregation. We pray these things, asking forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I have a little two-page lesson. It's not completely written out. It will be expanded. Someday I hope to have all these lessons on the church written up and put into a little booklet on the church. But although it is not fully written out, I think you'll find plenty to chew on, and maybe you can go home and do some reflection and read the verses we don't get time to look at today. The lesson on the government and discipline of the church begins with the observation that Christ is the head of the church. In one sense, we could say, it will not answer all the differences between Christian bodies, but in one sense we could say, how should the church be governed? By Jesus Christ, because it's his church. And he's the head of that church. He's the king of the church. And he's the Lord of the church. And we have some passages I put down here from Ephesians and Colossians that stress the fact that Jesus is the head of his church. And therefore, ultimately, he's the one who governs it. He's the one who disciplines his church. We would never want to lose sight of that. A church that takes seriously the question of government mustn't ever think that the subordinate question of how Jesus rules in the church should get in the way of the fact that he ultimately is the one who rules. But then how does Christ direct and govern his church? We do not believe that special divine revelation is given every time we're to have a church dinner, or every time we have to purchase light bulbs, or visit the sick, or administer a baptism, or preach a sermon, or seek reconciliation between brothers. That is, say, the church does not run on the directions of Jesus in the sense that he's always whispering in our ear, okay, now go call on these people, or pray now, or preach on this subject, or, you know, counsel these people in this way, or buy choir robes, or don't buy choir robes, or get this organ, or that. I mean, the church has got to make decisions and do things and carry out its work in this world, but Jesus doesn't give us day by day, detail by detail answers. And so how are decisions made? How is doctrine determined? How are officers chosen? How is money spent? How are disputes resolved within the congregation? That's what we're asking. And though you're going to run into people in this world who say they don't care about those things, don't believe it. Everyone cares about these things. It's just they don't stop to reflect on them. or they may think the Bible doesn't say much about them. But no church can get by without a government. I once, when I was in seminary, visited a church whose elders, well, they didn't call themselves elders, but the leading men of the congregation wanted to discuss, you know, some differences, and it was their point of view that they didn't have a government in their church. And I said, well, that's impossible. I mean, you may not red flag it. You may not have people with titles and so forth, but you have a government because someone decides when you're going to worship on Sunday and where you're going to worship and who's going to preach the sermon. And when you get a dispute between brothers, someone's going to oversee that. And when someone's sick, there's going to be someone in the church that takes the lead to go see them. I mean, there are things that have to be decided. It's impossible for every particular person in the church to do the very same thing and to make every single decision. And that being the case, it's impossible to avoid a government. The real question is, what kind of government should it be? People often say that the government and discipline of the church are trivial matters, not something over which to worry or to argue. Then on the other hand, if you look at what actually happens around us in various churches, you'll notice that the most prevalent reason why people get upset and leave a congregation, not the only, but the most prevalent reason, I would argue, is not really doctrinal differences, but is tied in one fashion or another to the way that the congregation was governed or disciplined, or in some cases not disciplined. Think about that. Think about the church splits that you've heard of or seen. Think about the people that have left the church upset because the pastor didn't do this, that, and the other, or the church bought choir robes and they shouldn't, or, you know, I mean, from the most mundane to the most sublime reasons, almost always it's tied one way or another to the way the church conducts its business in this world, the way it relates to people. And those are questions of government and discipline. People get fed up, disputes are not peacefully resolved, regular oversight and counseling is not pursued, congregations argue and divide, all because the biblical blueprint for government and discipline has been ignored. Because the scriptures have not been heeded with respect to government and discipline, we have seen throughout the history of the Christian church abuses and disappointments in the administration of church affairs. And those abuses and disappointments range from despotic unity. There have been days when the church was very unified, but it was unified because it was being lorded over by men like the Pope or the bishops or whatever it may be. You have certain Christian cultic groups where there's a lot of unity. Everybody's lockstep in place, but the reason for that is that the charismatic leader of the group, you know, just has absolute rule. So there's been despotic unity. There's also been churches that have, you know, really been a disappointment because of the democratic chaos that they represent. Oh, no one lords it over anybody in those churches, but then again, there's hardly any government or leadership at all. So the modern attitude that church government and church discipline are unimportant issues, I don't think is reflected in the early days of the New Testament church. And I give you just a few examples. The history of the early church is in the book of Acts. In the second chapter of Acts, you see the overseers controlled the money that was contributed to the church. When people sold things and made a contribution, the language is used, they laid that at the apostles' feet. You know, as people didn't say, well, I think the church needs an organ, I'll go buy an organ. Some people said, I think the church needs to help the poor, I'll give money to the poor. They laid it at the apostles' feet for the decision to be made as to how that's to be divided up and so forth. In the fifth chapter of Acts, the discipline of the church is imposed directly by God. When Ananias and Sapphira are sinning and lying to the Holy Spirit, in that particular case, we see God wants a disciplined church so much that he intervenes directly to do it. And in this case, they're not just excommunicated, they're struck dead. In Acts, the 15th chapter, we see a general assembly of the elders called together to resolve a dispute over doctrine, a very important doctrine, whether we're justified by faith or justified by faith and works together. And the decision of that assembly was authoritatively published for the whole church, as we see in that chapter. So it wasn't just like some elders got together and say, well, here's our opinion. And when other groups of elders can get together, they have their own. No, when they made that decision, that was decreed for the whole church. Or look at Revelation chapter 2. You could actually look at all of Revelation 2 and 3 for the letters to the seven churches. But notice there that the Ephesian church is commended for what? Practicing discipline. that they had false teachers among them, and they got rid of those false teachers. So when you look at the New Testament, you find a lot greater priority put on these matters of government and discipline than we tend to do in the 20th century. So how should the church be governed? Throughout the history of the Christian church, we see the development and the constant appearance of three basic patterns of church government. Now, you can write little, you know, subsections and curlicues on all of these, but at heart, there's just three different ways the church can be governed. And if you think about it systemically, you'll see why in a minute. There's the Episcopalian form of government, the Congregational form of government, and the Presbyterian form of government. First of all, Episcopalianism, often called prelacy in older literature, is the rule of the church by what we deem monarchical bishops, bishops that are like kings. One man may govern those who are under him. For instance, a priest governs the congregation, the bishop rules the priest, and there's an archbishop above the bishops. Where do we find this form of church government? In what churches? Well, the Episcopalian or the Anglican church, obviously. Where else? Roman Catholic has a hierarchy like this, and there's another one, Lutheran, okay, Methodist as well, have an Episcopalian form of church government. So one man may govern those under him, whether it's the members of the church or, in the case of a bishop, the elders in the locality, and he is not chosen by the people to be their leader. The bishops appoint the bishops, and the bishops determine who will be the priest in the congregations. Therefore, authority rests in, if you will, one priest at the top, then his subordinates, and this authority extends over all of the congregations. It's a, if I could be very simplistic about this, a top-down form of government. Seen most obviously in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, and then you have his cardinals and archbishops and bishops and priests and so forth. But you see that top-downness in all of the denominations that we've spoken of. The Archbishop of Canterbury, for instance, in the Anglican Church is similar to the Pope in authority, although we praise the Lord he hasn't had all of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Pope by any means. Did I see a hand?
Commissioners, how then within the Catholic and Episcopal Church you see so much division amongst what individual parishes or churches, each of them, they're very different.
Yes, you get differences primarily because there's a failure to discipline the church according to its confession of faith. So in the Catholic Church, and come to think of it, in the Episcopal Church, in the Methodist Church, Lutheran churches, you can go to one congregation and find it be almost charismatic, and another congregation that would be so traditional Roman Catholic, you know, that they don't even want to do the Mass except in Latin. So those differences do exist, and where some people would support them as a matter of latitude, you know, every priest or bishop can make his own decision. In the end, if there are real conflicts between them, it's because the bishops and the elders are not doing their job in disciplining the church by its own confession. But this is, according to form and principle, the way it should be ruled from the top down. Congregationalism, often called independency, and probably better called independency, is the rule of the church by every member. Authority rests not with the top down, but authority rests with the many at the bottom, if you will. So in the one church, the one or the unity is more important. In the other church, the many and the diversity is more important. Each separate congregation is subject to no external jurisdiction. That's why Baptist churches and Bible revivalist churches and so forth are all independent of one another. And when they join in associations, that association has no more authority over them than what you voluntarily give to the association. Moreover, every member within the congregation has the same authority as every other. Now, this is in principle. You've never known a Baptist church to really follow this out, but in principle, every member has one vote, and every vote's the same. So there's no special ruling office. You say, but no, even I know Baptists that have deacons, they have pastors, that's right. But when the church makes decisions, theoretically, everyone votes on them. And if you're the pastor, and a Baptist church is really following out its form of government, you can't tell the church what to do. The church will tell you what to do, and you'll have one vote, and everyone else will too. It's pure democracy if it's done right.
Yeah, the church votes all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah, at least in my background experience. But also, you find that there's always been this, you know, there's Baptist churches that are very much run by the pastor. We have one locally here, especially us, and then others that are board run.
Yeah, I want to suggest.
Which means that they're always voting on them.
Yeah, I'm glad Joe's got a real thorough background. His father's a functionary in the Baptist Association here in Southern California, and I appreciate him making that observation. My own theory is that because you can't carry out this form of government consistently, you end up having to make an adjustment, and the adjustment goes in the way of either creating a board and then delegating to the board from the congregation that authority, or in many cases having a strong man in the congregation who just takes it upon himself to say, we're going to get choir robes, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And then it's a matter, even in those churches, that you'll get people that will rise up against the pastor. And there's a real battle that goes on, you know. The pastor and his buddies and those who follow him. Well, these are sad situations. And I don't want to suggest to you that the Presbyterian churches that you run into don't have their own problems. But in a matter of theology or principle of church government, I think the answer is found there. Presbyterianism is the rule by multiple elected elders. And there are three principles to remember about Presbyterian rule that define it. First, rule is by a plurality of elders, not the dictates of only one man. Nowhere along the line in the Presbyterian system does one man make a decision. Okay? Now, I'm a pastor of this particular congregation, but I have a co-pastor. So this doesn't help, I mean, to illustrate my point. Let's assume I didn't have a co-pastor for the time being, or that Tony didn't have a co-pastor. I don't care which way you want to look at it. The pastor of this church could not just make a decision that we're going to change our worship or change our doctrine or we're going to make some decision in a matter of judicial discipline this way. We don't have one-man rule. The elders make those decisions. Moreover, when the elders have got to answer to someone else, they don't answer to a monarchical bishop. You know, you don't have the local bishop come around some Monday morning and say, I don't like the way you did this, and so that's got to be straightened out. If it's going to be straightened out, it'll be straightened out by the presbytery. Again, a multitude of elders looking at the work of this group of elders. And then if the presbytery's got something wrong, they're disciplined by the General Assembly. And again, in every case, the moderator doesn't make these decisions, the pastor doesn't make these decisions, you don't have a bishop, it's always the group of elders. Secondly, these elders are chosen by the people and confirmed by the governing board. So you don't have an elder or a bishop or a priest imposed on the people. No one rules over God's people in the Presbyterian system that has not been elected to such rule by the people. And that's why when you choose a person to be an elder or a deacon, we'll get to that in a few minutes, you should not look at that person and just say, well, you know, they're pretty successful in this world. You know, often the doctors and the lawyers, those who've made some money, easily get elected in those things. You shouldn't ask those questions. You should ask questions like, do I trust this person? Will this person look after my genuine interests? Does this person have the qualities that the Bible lays down in a leader? Will this person make sane decisions, you know, and put personal prejudices aside when judicial affairs have to be done? Elders are chosen by the people, and therefore the people are investing their confidence in their elders when they choose them. But you can't get the people to elect somebody who's not qualified for office in the sense that, let's say we had a man who really did a lot of work among us, but he was heretical. Let's say he had some point of doctrine that was bad, you know. He may have been a John Milton. John Milton was a wonderful Christian man, but he didn't have Christology down. He was a subordinationist when it came to Christology. He thought Christ was just a step below the Father in divine status. Now, if you had a man like that who had the confidence of God's people, but was elected, the governing board, in the case of a congregation, that's called the session, the session would say this man's not qualified for office because he's out of line with the confession of faith. In the case of a presbytery, if it's a teaching elder, the presbytery would make that determination. Yes?
As far as how does the church decide, you know, I mean, is it just like, you know, gee, I think you should have another elder, or, you know, elders vacated that position, or how many elders can you choose for what I know what the qualifications are, but...
Right. When do you determine to have another elder and things like that? Well, often that will come, for instance, this year, if I can take the deacons as an example, our congregation will probably have one or maybe more recommendations from the diaconal board that they need more to help them. So that's a very obvious way. When the elders say, hey, we've got so much work, we need more, and we think there are gifted men here, then we take nominations, or we might even make nominations and ask the congregation, do you have confidence in these men and so forth. However, in the Presbyterian system, at any point, you can always nominate an elder, and that can come in a particular or a general way. You might in general say, seems like our pastors and our elders are being overworked. We need another elder. And so you would write that to the session or something. Or you could say, I'd like to nominate Mr. XYZ here for elder because I believe that he does have our confidence, and that would be set before the congregation and he'd be examined by the session. Robert?
Can an elder be transferred? Let's say an elder in one church and he comes by transfer of letter.
No. He may transfer his membership, but he may not transfer his active function in the elder's office. Okay? He does not lose his office. He remains an elder. But no one serves in a congregation who is not chosen by the congregation to serve. Okay, and so sometimes you have arrangement, things happen where you have a person who's very talented and is in your midst and probably eager to serve, but, you know, the people have got to get to know this person and choose them. We do not impose elders on people. The people choose their own elders. Yes?
Is there a term of office or a length of time of service?
In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, congregations are allowed to decide for themselves whether it will be a lifetime term of office or will be like a three-year term, and then men serve actively for 3 years and they have to be reelected and so forth. And I can't take a lot of time on a subordinate detail like that this morning, but I will say my personal opinion and just the practice of this congregation would be lifetime service, because we believe that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so if a man is chosen by the congregation and he is gifted to do the work, he can't bury that gift. He's got to carry out his ministry. Unless, of course, old age or illness or something makes it impossible for him to do so. But anyway, that is a possibility. In other Presbyterian churches, you'll find elders serve for 3 or 4 years. I don't know that I've ever heard of anything but a 3-year term. Martha, have you? Anyway, congregations make that determination themselves. The third distinctive of Presbyterianism is rule within a system of graded courts allowing for appeal and redress. And thus, this means there's a connection between the congregations. So every Presbyterian, of course, there's different Presbyterian denominations. That's the sad thing about all the splintering within the Protestant body. But every Presbyterian church within our Presbyterian denomination is equally answerable. So that when a Presbytery makes a determination, that applies to all the congregations. When the General Assembly rules, it applies to all the presbyteries and through them to all the congregations. You don't have, as in the Baptist or congregational pattern, this disassociation between them, where everyone is kind of like a local autonomous group. Well, I've just kind of described for you historically the three patterns, Episcopalian, Congregational, and Presbyterian. You already know what my own conviction is, but I'd like to give you some stuff you can read at home on the biblical pattern. If we look in the Bible, for instance, let's just take a few of these. Titus 1, verses 5 to 7, you notice that there is no distinction between an elder and a bishop, according to the New Testament. The reason why I want to point that out is, therefore, you can't have one elder be the elder of elders, the bishop, the monarchical bishop. In Titus 1, verse 5, we read, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city, as I gave charge, if any man is blameless, husband of one wife, having children that believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly. For the bishop must be blameless as God's steward." You notice how the one and same person in office is called elder at one place, bishop another. So there is no distinction. Those are just two different ways of describing the same office. The word bishop in Greek, by the way, means overseer. And I have an Acts 20 passage that supports the same thing. Each congregation, moreover, in the Bible has a plurality of elders. I'll just use Philippians 1:1 to illustrate that. When the elders are spoken of in the New Testament, it's in a plurality. No one rules by himself. Philippians 1, verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops or overseers, plural, and deacons, plural. Now, what is the job of elders in a congregation? I've given some passages to support all this, but let me read the whole paragraph first. Elders have oversight of the church and are thus responsible to rule in the congregation. They judge among the brothers, and in contrast to all the members, they are the ones who do rebuking. Christ calls them to use the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose, and I believe that the keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the gospel, the administering of the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline. Let's look at Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul tells the elders, you oversee this flock. Watch the way you do it. In 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Peter repeats the same kind of exhortation. 1 Peter 5, at the second verse, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly according to the will of God, nor yet for the sake of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. One more, Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So there are those that God has placed in the congregation with oversight to rule the congregation. The congregation is to submit to these because they watch in behalf of your souls. They are the shepherds of your souls. When a dispute comes up, they judge among the brothers, so forth, and then they use the keys of the kingdom in disciplining and preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. In addition to the elders, however, the New Testament speaks of another office called deacons who give attention to the ministry of mercy. In Philippians 1:1, the greeting was given to all the bishops and the deacons. Notice that they're not the same group. They stand side by side. And in Acts, the 6th chapter, you'll see the origin of the diaconal office, where the apostles who are ministering the word of God and are engaged in prayer are just being overwhelmed with administrative details, particularly the feeding of the widows. And when a dispute arises, you know, certain Grecian Christians thought that the Hebrew Christians were getting, you know, favorable service, then the apostles, you know, I believe me, I feel that. I'm sure the one, they just threw their hands up and said, we can't do all this. And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit that the people should choose among them men filled with the Holy Spirit who could minister mercy to the congregation, and the apostles approved them as being worthy for office. So here you have the deacons, who are a subordinate office to help the elders carry out their ministry in the word and prayer. They minister mercy to people and to help with finances and things like that. The office bearers in the church are nominated and elected by the members of the congregation. Acts 6 again. The people looked among themselves and said, now who's full of the Holy Spirit that would be good for this kind of thing? However, their election didn't make it so. They had to be approved and ordained then by the apostles or by the elders in that particular case. So in a church such as our own, how are elders chosen? The people nominate them. They elect them, say we have confidence. But then the governing body, the session, has to say, and these men are qualified for office. They live up to the confession of faith, for instance. Another thing with respect to the biblical pattern, members of the church have the right to appeal disputed matters to the elders for resolution. And if the dispute is with the local elders, the appeal is made to the regional governing body, which would either be the Presbytery or General Assembly. And, of course, Acts 15 is the model for that. And when those decisions are made, as we see in Acts 15 and 16, they are authoritative decisions, not just recommendations. So you can have an association of congregations that will look into a matter, but then all that association can do is make a recommendation. Every congregation decides whether they want to follow it or not. Presbyterian Church, you must follow it, because there's a unity between the churches. It's not just voluntary. So I believe that the biblical pattern comes closest to what we call Presbyterianism as far as how Jesus rules the church. Maybe this is a good place to stop and ask if there are any questions. The question is, what is the office of deaconess? And my answer is, I don't believe there is such an office. In the New Testament, we don't find that. However, not everyone agrees with that. And some would say that there are qualifications for office laid down in 1 Timothy 3 that mention, and the women would say, well, then they are deaconesses. It is my opinion that there is no office of deaconess, but there is a function where women do diaconal service. In fact, the New Testament says all of us are deacons in the general sense. We're all servants of one another. But then in some churches, that has also become a formal position. Even in some Presbyterian churches, there are deaconesses, the ladies who prepare the Lord's Supper and things like that. Our own congregation, we've tried to maintain the function without having the governmental problem of giving that name deaconess by having chairmen that rule under the session and under the deacons in various aspects of our congregational life. And so we have a communion chairman, for instance, who gets people to help her prepare the Lord's Supper, and we have a music chairman, and on and on. But that the office itself, if there's any support, would be in 1 Timothy 3, but I don't believe.
But I don't know where about the scripture, unfortunately, but they said in so-and-so who was a deaconess.
Yes. We have an example in Acts 16, isn't it? Reference to Phoebe, who is a deaconess. That's right. Well, she's a deaconess because she's a servant in the female form. That's deaconess in the Greek. Now, now the argument is that a reference to the general function or to an ordained office? And that's why you don't have everyone agreeing, because it could be taken either way. Well, let me hurry. Oh, Romans 16. Thank you very much. That's right.
Are you done with the question?
No.
Oh, couple quickies. About roughly the 10th line down with regard to rebuking, do you grant an informal sense of rebuking that Andrew did?
Yeah. And, you know, when I was reading it, Tim, I thought of that. The way this sentence comes out sounds like no one else does rebuking. What I mean is, in that passage, those who do the rebuking stand over against the all. You know, rebuke them in the presence of all so that they might fear, you know. And so there you don't have just anyone doing it. It's a special group that are doing it in the presence of all. But there's a sense in which we informally rebuke one another and exhort one another. And I will make sure when this is typed up again, it's corrected.
And the other one was, I don't see the distinction here, but I know our church distinguishes between teaching others and ruling others. I'm wondering what the basis for that is.
Right.
And what role it plays in the government.
Very good. 1 Timothy chapter 5 provides the basis for the distinction between teaching and ruling elders. Well, let me talk about that, and then I'll let you know what's controversial. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. Notice what elders do. They rule, and they labor in the word and teaching. However, the Bible distinguishes between those who rule and teach and apparently those who whose emphasis in their ministry is upon ruling. And so in the Presbyterian Church, historically, we have distinguished between teaching elders and ruling elders. And this passage is often used to support that distinction. I believe the passage teaches that distinction. And now here's, you know, the controversial side of Dr. Bonson comes out. I do not believe the passage supports in all ways the Presbyterian practice of that distinction. Okay? So that what it does say is there's a division of labor. Of all the elders that you have, they must all be apt to teach, must all be given the gift of rule. But some are called especially to pay attention to preaching and teaching, and others to ruling the congregation. I do see that distinction being made here. But it's a distinction of function, not a distinction of office. Those are not two different offices. They're all elders. They all have the same qualifications. And since they all have the same qualifications, what I believe is that every elder should vote in presbytery. I think every elder should have to pass the same exams. Okay, and I believe that the good elders among us would be able to do that anyway. If they're the same office, they ought not to have different qualifications, therefore, and different prerogatives when it comes to the government of the church. But as things are right now, most Presbyterian denominations, ours included, when we go to presbytery, Tony Curto and I can vote in every presbytery meeting because we're teaching elders. But we can only have one of our ruling elders vote in presbytery. Is this a case where all the animals are equal, but some are more equal than others? I think so. I would rather see all the elders have the same prerogative. Now, if you don't want all the elders to vote in presbytery, my point would be that we ought to rotate among all of us here in the congregation who represents us in presbytery, and not like this special privilege for the teaching elders and a subordinate privilege for the ruling elders. So I don't agree with the practice of that distinction as we see it many times, but I do believe there's a difference in function between different elders. And so some elders do more counseling, some elders do more preaching, some elders do more hospital visitation or evangelism or what have you. Any other questions? Yes.
How would you make the distinction whether someone is capable of being a teaching elder or just a ruling elder?
Usually that turns out to be a matter of the gifts that God has given you, and the gifts are tested in practice, obviously.
Seminary, that question we had last week about seminary training, necessarily.
No. Some of the better preachers among us have never gone to seminary. Some of the worst have.
Really,
this is going to sound like I'm down on seminaries, but the fact of the matter is, seminary is irrelevant to office in the church, as far as I can see it in the Bible. If a man has the gifts, he's got the gifts, and that's all there is to it. I don't care where he got them or how he developed them. It is probably true in the case of most men, they need something like seminary training, but I don't believe that that's a biblical requirement.
Well, surely you wouldn't demand that all elders, including ruling elders, be able to exegete Hebrew and perform cross-examination, classical philosophy, and so forth, and so on. Teaching elders are required.
No, I do believe that all the elders should be examined in all the same subjects. No, then it's a question. I do believe everyone should have an exam in philosophy, and I do believe that the Greek and Hebrew exam should probably be suspended for everybody. And then we'll talk about whether a man should be allowed to be in the pulpit continuously if he doesn't have the ability to go to the original languages. That would become a functional matter within the congregation. But, you see, we're talking now about Dr. Bonson's idiosyncratic views. I want you to know what Presbyterianism is, and I've gone beyond my time again. We're going to drop discussion of discipline for this morning. I'm still going to finish in one day, but it may be a mega lesson next Lord's Day. I'll finish on discipline, and I want to talk about sacraments and service as well, and then also give you an opportunity to respond whether you'd like to see the elders about church membership in our congregation.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.